Today we are continuing our sermon series called Jesus Said. Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said the words of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount starts with something we know as the Beatitudes. That's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, is the Beatitudes, and we're going to be spending the next 2 weeks talking about the Beatitudes. But before we go there, I want to take you back to a summer evening in 1977, Rivoli Theater in Cedarburg, Wisconsin. Your shoes are sticking to the floor, the lights dim, and these crazy words come up on the screen. Episode 4, A New Hope. It is a period of civil war, rebel spaceships. You see, you can't even read it because the special effects are so primitive. During the battle, rebel spies managed to steal secret plans to the Empire's ultimate weapon, the Death Star. And that is the beginning of the Star Wars series. This series has changed the movie industry. Of course, the series has become the third highest grossing film series of all time, behind Harry Potter and James Bond. People have spent more than $4.4 billion watching Star Wars movies, and it spawned these crazy fans and crazy conventions, crazy costumes, even some crazy Volkswagen commercials. Star Wars has left an imprint on all of us. The first movie, Episode 4, introduced us to those cutting-edge special effects, a very dynamic musical score that at the time was different than every other movie. And it introduced us to one of the most iconic villains of all time, Darth Vader. Darth Vader, there he is. Well, George Lucas, the writer and architect of Star Wars, he had Episode 4 all wrapped up. It was ready to go, ready for release in 1977, but something was off. See, the Force needed a deeper voice. Problem was that the voice of the actor who played Darth Vader just didn't cut it. It was too high-pitched. And so George Lucas hired a young actor to do a voiceover of Darth Vader. And that new voice that audiences would come to fear and love was James Earl Jones. What few people knew at the time was that James Earl Jones was a stutterer. He stuttered. And that impediment made him very unlikely to spend a life in acting, let alone doing voiceovers. He was hired for that first Star Wars movie for a grand total of $7,000 for his voice. For his voice. Well, today, Jones feels like he lucked out to be in a movie despite his stuttering. Of course, his voice has become legendary as the voice of Darth Vader, but also the voice of Mufasa, the Lion King, one of my favorite characters. That's the voice of James Earl Jones. It's amazing how from one of the scariest, iconic villains of all time comes this amazing, unlikely story of one of the least expected actors for that role. It reminds me of how God often uses the least expected for his glory. It's one of the ways that God shows us his power. Well, to explore this idea of God using the least expected, we're going to take a look the next 2 weeks at the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the first few verses of the book of Matthew. And there are eight Beatitudes, and those eight Beatitudes in some ways parallel the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. See, the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, the first four of those Ten Commandments deal with our relationship to God, and then the other six deal with our relationship to each other. Well, similarly, in the Beatitudes, the first four Beatitudes kind of deal with our relationship to God, and the other four deal with our relationship to each other. So that's how we're going to split it the next 2 weeks. Today we're covering the first four Beatitudes. Now, if you remember from last week, I said the context is really, really important to understand the Sermon on the Mount. It's very important to understand the Beatitudes. Jesus is on this hillside on the Galilee giving this Sermon on the Mount, and there's a large crowd that is gathered there. They've actually been following him around, and they followed him up on that hillside. And chapter 4 of Matthew tells us that that crowd included the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics. And Jesus healed them. He healed them. Now, that is our context for the Sermon on the Mount. That's our context for the Beatitudes. So if you would, please open up your Bibles to Matthew 5. It's on page 809 of those blue Bibles under your chair. And I'll be reading verses 1 to 6, Matthew 5, verses 1 to 6. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, those are very familiar words to many of us. We've heard those words often. We've probably heard, many of us have heard multiple sermons on the Beatitudes and those words. And I wanted to start off this morning explaining a problem, actually several problems that I see in the way we interpret the Beatitudes. You see, when we hear the Beatitudes and we read and study the Beatitudes, sometimes the words kind of get jumbled up for us. They get jumbled up. And we fall into some traps in reading and studying the Beatitudes. So let me talk about three traps that we fall into. And the first trap is this idea that Jesus is offering us goals. Jesus is offering us virtues to achieve. Jesus is offering us personal characteristics to aspire to build up. And I have to tell you that the Beatitudes are not goals. They are not goals for us. The Beatitudes are not like a spiritual improvement plan. They are not something to take and try to improve our lives with by earning our way into the kingdom of heaven. More burden, more commandments, more goals, more is not Jesus' intent with these Beatitudes. It's not. Instead, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that what Jesus is doing here is kind of a show and tell. You guys remember show and tell from grade school, right? You'd bring in that object that you got on your vacation or that thing that you found or whatever it is. You bring that in, you show everyone in the class, and then you tell them about it, right? I believe that's what Jesus is doing here with the kingdom. Jesus is showing them the kingdom, and he's telling them all about the kingdom. If we go back to chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus starts his public ministry, and he says this. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" That's how he starts his public ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. We're going to be talking a lot about the kingdom. And I need to tell you that the kingdom is as much a present reality as it is a future promise. It's both here and now and in the future. It's both come to us and it is coming in the future. The kingdom refers to the rule and reign of Jesus as king over all things. And Jesus says that kingdom is now at hand. But he also tells us in the Lord's Prayer, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, he says to pray for the kingdom to come in the future. You see, it's kind of an already but not yet. See, the kingdom is already here, but it's not yet covered all of the kingdom of darkness. So it's come and it's also coming. So then a few verses later in chapter 4, after he announces that the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus, it says, is followed around by this ragtag crowd of people from all over, a large crowd that had come from far away to be with him. And that crowd contained people who were sick and afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed with demons, and those having seizures and paralytics. And Jesus healed them. See, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom had come. The kingdom was there, was with them, and had touched them and healed them. The kingdom had come in his presence and his words and his touch. Jesus had healed them. For those people on the hillside, their lives had intersected with the kingdom of God, and they walked away changed. They were completely changed by the intersection of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Who's he talking about? He's talking about the crowd. He's talking about those who were there who are poor in spirit. He's looking at them. He's talking to them. He's probably pointing them out. You who are poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven has come to you. It's at hand. You see, it's show and tell. Jesus has demonstrated the kingdom is at hand, and everyone around them on that hillside can look around at all of those who are healed and see it demonstrated. So, once again, these words are not like a self-improvement plan, self-improvement program for us. That would be a total denial of Jesus' rule and reign over all things, including us here today. And it would be a denial of the very gospel of grace that Jesus proclaims, his finished work on the cross that takes away our desire all the time to earn, do more. His free gift comes to us in the gospel of grace. It's show and tell. So the second trap that gets these words of the Beatitudes jumbled up for us sometimes, second trap is to think that Jesus is talking about someone else. You know, we just showed this video of people from around the world. And some of them were meek, some of them were mourning, some of them were persecuted, some of them were oppressed. And it's easy for us to go to this idea that the Beatitudes is really talking about them. It's not talking about us. It's really talking about them, and what we need to do is bless them. What we need to do is serve them. Bless those people. Bless them. And all of that is good, and we should do that, but I don't think that's where Jesus is going with the Beatitudes. Again, I believe Jesus is showing and telling his disciples and everyone else on the Mount what the kingdom of heaven looks like, what it is, how it has manifested itself in Jesus, Jesus' arrival and presence and touch and words with them right there on the Mount. The kingdom of God has come. See, it was show and tell. Third trap is to take these words of the Beatitude and push them off into the future. Make them apply to some time in the future, because the Beatitudes, if you read those things, they are really hard to live out, right? They are hard to live out. I mean, who desires to be meek, and who desires to be mourning all the time? And all, they're really high standard, right? So they must be for some future time when everything is perfected. Jesus comes again. This must be about that future time when the kingdom comes. It can't be about the present, right? Well, again, back to chapter 4. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, right here and now. The kingdom of God is now. And so he gives the Beatitudes as a show and tell. He says, look around. Look around at the crowd. They're healed. The kingdom of God has intersected with their lives. Look around, and I'm going to describe what you're seeing. It's show and tell. It's show and tell. Okay. So those are some traps. Those are some ways that the words of the Beatitudes get jumbled up for us. How then should we read the Beatitudes? How should we interpret them? How should we apply them to our life, this show and tell? What does it mean for us? Well, I believe that Jesus is showing and he's telling everyone, including the modern-day readers of the Beatitudes, that the kingdom comes to the least expected. The kingdom comes to the least expected of us. The kingdom comes to you. It comes to me. The kingdom comes to the least expected. So let's go through those first four Beatitudes. Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be spiritually poor? Who are the poor in spirit? Well, again, he's looking around this crowd and standing around Jesus on that hillside as he speaks these words are people who probably think that they are spiritually unqualified. At the bottom of the hill is the synagogue in Capernaum. These people are not there. They are up on the hill, and they probably think they are not spiritually worthy. They are probably thinking they're not spiritually included in the kingdom. These people probably don't consider themselves spiritual giants or spiritual heroes. More likely, they consider themselves spiritual zeros. You know, we have a lot of names in the church that we call people. And I was thinking about this crowd. If this crowd walked in here, what would we call them? Well, we might call them lay people. You ever heard that term, lay people? I don't actually like that word that much, because lay people kind of implies that there are supposedly some people who are spiritual and some people who are supposedly not spiritual. And the truth is, we're all spiritual. Every one of us is spiritual. All of us are spiritual. We are all spiritual. And we all have ministry. In our church, we might also refer to them, maybe, as spiritually immature. Have you heard that term? Someone is spiritually immature. Well, I'm not sure that I like that term much either. It's kind of a way of saying that these people are still learning. They're still learning. Well, all of us are learning. All of us are on a journey. All of us are spiritually immature. I'm spiritually immature because I've got a lot to learn. If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, a disciple is a learner. It's the same word. It's the same meaning. Disciple is a learner. We're all learning. Another way, a third way to describe these people, and I kind of settled on this one, although I'm not sure that I like it that much either, is spiritually inept. Okay, so these people who are consider themselves spiritually unqualified on that hillside, we might call them the spiritually inept. They probably don't feel that they were good enough for the worship down the hill in the synagogue. They probably don't feel that they were good enough to pray or to lead or to sing or to worship in the ways that the professionals did down on the hill. They probably didn't feel that they were really included in all of that because they were somehow spiritually disqualified, spiritually inept. The spiritually inept crowd actually included Jesus' disciples, the 12 that he called. Think about this. 7 of them were commercial fishermen. They were probably pretty salty. There was a tax collector who was hated. The people got out of the synagogue in Capernaum, and if they traveled on the Via Maris and the road right outside, they had to pay Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. And the others of the disciples were tradesmen. These people are not super spiritual. They aren't. They're not rabbis. They flunked rabbi school. In the church, one mistake we make about the kingdom is that a lot of times we kind of imply that the kingdom only comes to those who already have it together, who already know how to pray, who already know how to worship, who already know how to study Scripture, who already know how to teach, who already know how to lead. We kind of imply that the kingdom it comes to them. Well, that's wrong. Because on that hillside, Jesus shows us and he tells us the kingdom comes even to the spiritually inept, the spiritually unqualified. The kingdom comes to them. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's come. It's come. Well, the kingdom also comes as Jesus goes around this crowd and he looks at who's in this crowd. The kingdom also comes to those who are sad and those who have regrets and are regretful, those who are mourning. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So who are they? Well, in a parallel account, the gospel writer Luke refers to them as the weeping ones, those who weep. Those who weep. Why do they weep? Well, there are a couple types of weeping in Scripture, and one type happens when people experience great loss. You probably experienced great loss yourself. Jesus himself is known to have wept at the loss of his friend Lazarus. This is when we weep from great loss. Well, there's another kind in Scripture that has to do with our sin. It's a mourning, it's a weeping that comes because of a recognition and a conviction of our sin. So the priest Ezra weeps in Ezra chapter 10 for the sins of the people. It says in verse 1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. See, they were convicted of their sin. They were convicted, and Ezra throws himself down, weeping, confessing their sin. Their sins were so overwhelming, they wept. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been so convicted of your own sins that you wept? I love that that worship song that we sing, "Oh, Come to the Altar." The first verse says, "Are you hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Jesus is calling." I love that. And I think that's where some of the people on that hillside were. As Jesus looks around and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, I think that's exactly where some of the people on that hillside were. They were overwhelmed by the weight of their sin. They were convicted of their sin. They were weeping and mourning for their sin. Now, what's more, in that day and age, if you were sick, if you were afflicted, if you had a disease, if you had a handicap, people thought that it was because of your sin or the sin of your parents. So they threw that burden on top of everything else that you were faced with. And they would ask you questions like in John chapter 9. They said, who sinned, this man born blind or his parents? Who sinned? So many on that hillside, they must have felt the shame for their affliction, especially when people ask them, who sinned? Who sinned? You or your parents? Who was it? Who sinned? They were convicted, overcome by the weight of their sin. You know, there are so many things in life that can break your heart. Bad choices can break your heart. Lousy decisions can break your heart. Selfish behavior can break your heart. And it leaves you with nothing but regrets and tears. Have you been there? Have you been overwhelmed by your sin? If you somehow have gone through life and you don't have any regrets, you've never been overwhelmed by the weight of your sin, frankly, you haven't probably thought about it enough. All of us have some regrets for things we've done, and the same is true for the crowd on that hillside. There were some folks there that were overcome by the weight of their sin. And then finally, Jesus comes. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Their lives intersect with the kingdom of God, and they are changed. Their mourning turns to laughter. They have felt the touch of the king. They are part of the kingdom, and they find comfort. They find comfort. You know, another mistake we make in the church regarding the kingdom, I'll tell you what it is. Oftentimes in the church, we think that like the kingdom only comes to those who kind of are emotionally stable, who aren't thrashing about in tears and mourning because of their sin, the ones we can actually talk to, right? But Jesus tells us here on that hillside, he says, the kingdom has come even to those who are sad and full of regrets, the ones that have the history. They haven't dealt with it fully. They're still processing it. The kingdom comes even to them. And he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those people will be comforted. Verse 5, as Jesus continues this show and tell of the kingdom present in that crowd on the hillside, verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meek is not one of those words that we like to describe ourselves. Anybody meek here? If you raise your hands to that question, you're probably not meek, right? We don't like to describe ourselves as meek. Meek in our culture is generally bad. Who wants to be meek after all? So what does Jesus mean when he's talking about being meek? Well, in any crowd, this crowd included, there are some people who talk more, some people who talk less, some people who are more assertive, some people who are less assertive. We have extroverts, we have introverts. We have people who are more assertive, people who are less assertive. Some are meek. In first century Palestine, what's more, if you were a woman or a child or a slave, you were supposed to be meek. You couldn't talk. You could not speak up. You had to be meek. Now, what about today? Well, we've got plenty of meek people in the church. The church can be a pretty loud place, can it? Yeah. Like I said, we have some more assertive people, some less assertive people. Some who answer your rhetorical questions and some who don't. Church is a pretty loud place, and you know, we love and we like to hear stories. We love it when people will get up and tell their story about Jesus has come into their life, changed their life. They've got a new life. They're on a new journey, new path. And we interview them and we celebrate them and we put them on the video screen, and we love a great story. We connect to a great story. We celebrate those great stories in the church. And I think this is probably why Jesus taught so much in stories. He taught in parables a lot of times, because there's a great connection when we hear stories. The audience and the storyteller connect. There's a connection. But here's the thing. Not everyone can tell their story. Not everyone can tell his or her story. Not everyone knows his or her story. God isn't done writing our stories. Sometimes our stories are so difficult to tell. Sometimes our stories are so filled with pain that we can't tell them. And so we're the modern day meek, because we don't have a great story. Some of us are meek. So often in the church, the mistake we make is when we imply or we suggest that the kingdom only comes to those great storytellers, the people that we put on the stage, the people who are up front and can tell their story. Many of us haven't figured out our story yet, and we certainly can't tell it. But on that hillside, Jesus looks around at that crowd, and he says, you know what? You know what? The kingdom comes to you. You who are meek. The kingdom comes even to those without a story. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I want you to picture this. All over the mount are the spiritually inept. I'm not sure about that term yet, but the ones who think that they are spiritually disqualified. All over that hillside are the spiritually disqualified. The ones who would consider themselves spiritual zeros. Jesus has come into their life. The kingdom of God has intersected their life, and they are changed. They are encouraged by Jesus' touch and his words. And now they feel that they are included. They feel that they are worthy. They feel like they are part of the kingdom. The kingdom has come to them. And then over there, maybe on the side, are those who were mourning. They've got a history. They've got baggage. They've got stuff in their life, and they have been overcome by the weight of their sin. They are weeping and mourning for their sin. They're embarrassed by their sin. They're convicted of their sin. And suddenly Jesus' touch and his words come into their life, and they're changed. They are completely, radically changed. The kingdom of God has intersected with them. The kingdom has come to them. And then on that hillside, way in the back, barely see them, are the meek. They've been kind of hiding out, but they've been listening to Jesus. They felt his touch as he goes around the crowd. They feel his presence. They hear his words. And they are encouraged. They're sitting up. They're welcomed into the kingdom of Jesus. They have felt his touch. And they realize that they have a future in the kingdom. They now know their story. And they're celebrating it because they are now in the kingdom. The kingdom has come to them. Well, there's a fourth group I want to talk about this morning on that hillside. And these folks, in my mind's eye, I see these folks sitting in the front row. They are the passionate ones. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. They are the ones who demand justice. They want fairness. Some of them might even have an edge. Some of them are zealots. We know one or two of Jesus' disciples were known as zealots. They were passionate. They were hungry. They were thirsty for righteousness. Some of them might have been severely wronged or suffered some terrible injustice, and they are consumed with a longing to make things right. Perhaps they've had questions all their life. They just want answers. Will somebody please give me an answer? Why do all these bad things happen to good people? Why isn't everyone included? What about my friends and neighbors and family who don't get it? What about them? I want to know. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. Sometimes we make the mistake in the church of looking past those people because they can kind of want change now and they can kind of have an edge. So we go to not the front row, we go to the middle row where they get along, right? And yet those passionate justice seekers are still there. Well, Jesus doesn't look past them. He doesn't look past them. He looks at them and he speaks directly to them and he says, the kingdom of heaven comes to you. It comes to you who want and hunger, thirsty for righteousness. Those of you who demand that, the kingdom of God even comes to you. Those radicals in the front row, they receive Jesus' touch. They see his fairness. They see his love. They enter into the kingdom, and you know what? They are satisfied. Finally, they are satisfied. Jesus looks at them and says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You see, the kingdom always comes to the least expected. It always comes to the least expected. You're least expected. I'm least expected. The kingdom comes to all of us. Now this morning, Oakbrook, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, you're really not qualified. You're not qualified to participate much in church because you don't know enough, or you can't pray, you can't sing, you can't lead something, you can't serve as a shepherd in children's ministry or volunteer on Sunday morning because you're just kind of spiritually inept. Well, let me tell you, the kingdom comes for you. Jesus is calling you. In the Beatitudes, Jesus shows us that the kingdom comes to the spiritually inept, the least expected. Or maybe you think God doesn't love you somehow because you've got a past, you've got a history, you've got baggage because of something you've done, something you've experienced. And when you think of it, you are overcome by the weight of your sin. You are overcome by it. So much that you weep once in a while. Let me tell you, in the Beatitudes, Jesus shows us that the kingdom comes even to those who are sad and regretful and broken and weeping and mourning and emotionally a mess. The kingdom comes even to you. Well, maybe you think, hey, God doesn't have a place for me here because I'm shy. I can't tell my story. I don't even know what my story is. I know God is doing something in my life, but I can't really describe it. And by the way, if I go there, there's a lot of pain, and it's really difficult to tell that story. I don't have a story, so I must not be a part of this. Well, let me tell you, in the Beatitudes, Jesus shows us that the kingdom comes even to those without a story, those who can't tell it, those who can't speak up, those who aren't on stage. The kingdom of God comes even to them. Always comes to the least expected. Or maybe you're in that fourth group. Maybe you've got a burning desire. Maybe you've got a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Why aren't things fair? Why did all those bad things happen? How could a good and loving God allow that stuff to go on? The Beatitudes, Jesus shows us, and he tells us, the kingdom comes even to those who want justice. Kingdom always comes to the least expected. That's the way Jesus operates. That's this upside-down kingdom that we're going to be talking about more. If you are one of those least expected, Jesus came for you. The kingdom is at hand. It's here. It's present. And Jesus reaches out to you. He's calling you. When we let him, we become part of his kingdom, and he asks only for our obedience. He wants us to follow hard after him. He wants us to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a second part. He also wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we're going to be talking more about that next week in the second half of the Beatitudes. So right now, will you just pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that the kingdom has come in our lives. We confess, Father, that we don't always act like it's here. We don't always recognize it. We don't always show and tell others that it's here. But Father, we are so thankful for the rule and reign of Jesus over all things. And we pray that that rule and reign would continue. We pray that it would continue to advance into all places of darkness. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come. Your kingdom would come in our hearts, to those dark places in our hearts. We pray that your kingdom would come to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our community. We pray that your kingdom would come. Father, we want to be full-time citizens of your kingdom. We want your kingdom in all places, at all times. Father, we thank you so much that with Jesus coming and with his words on the Sermon on the Mount, he has announced that the kingdom has come. And it was show and tell time. Father, may we be part of that show and tell. May our lives, may this church, may our families demonstrate to others the power of the kingdom, just like Jesus demonstrated with those people on that hillside, the power of the kingdom. So we pray all these things and we lift them up to you in his powerful name.